Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to be back. It's Monday. It's always so nice to be back. Thank you for being with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and in studio with us, Trent Horn, apologist here at Catholic Answers, writer and speaker extraordinaire. Hello, Trent Horn.
Hello, Cy.
We're going to do tips for defending the faith today, and I'm really looking forward to that. I do not know if you know this, but the world is a bit unsettled right now. Everywhere you turn, it's unsettled. A little bit of, reflection on the Catholic faith for a couple hours. That'll do me some good, sitting here talking with our good friends who call and ask questions and occasional enemies who call and ask questions. Do we have any enemies? I don't know if we have any enemies. Well, I don't know.
If we do, it's not our choice. If you don't have enemies, you're not being daring for the gospel. I'll tell you, even someone as sweet and gentle as Mother Teresa had plenty of enemies.
Yes, she did. I always think of...
Christopher Hitchens?
Christopher Hitchens, yeah. Sorry, the name just went out of my head. God, and we certainly pray for the repose of Mr. Hitchens'
soul. Yes, especially after many of the not-so-nice things he said about Mother Teresa.
But I think the way that heaven works is that means Mother Teresa will be front of the line advocating for him, praying for him and helping him. Yep. I think that's how love in heaven works.
And it's the way love should work down here. But yeah, there has been a lot going on. I'm definitely excited for 2 hours of tips for defending the faith today. Just if you have questions about how to defend our Catholic faith, issues that have come up in conversations with people, I'm happy to be able to address it. And then I'm happy to talk to you, Cy, about things that have been going on, a lot of interesting things in the news. I'm probably going to do a podcast on them later this week, and our listeners should definitely check that out at Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, Council of Trent over on the iTunes podcast app.
You're going to cover all the problems that were just the general social unrest that we're experiencing?
Well, last week I did a show on my podcast called Racism, Riots, and a Catholic Response.
Yeah.
And so people were very open to that, and I think it was a very helpful reply to how people felt about the death of George Floyd, accusations of racism in this country, and also when the lootings and riots were far more prevalent. Now, thankfully, it seems that violent demonstrations and acts of looting and lawlessness have subsided a great deal since
then. A lot,
then.
Yeah.
But I think what's new in the public mind that's being debated in the public consciousness is the role of police officers. You've seen the city of Minneapolis, for example, the city council there voted to defund their police department or to dismantle it. Mm-hmm. So the phrase defund the police or police abolition can have different meanings for different people. And so I'm planning to cover that probably on Thursday for a podcast episode. And it's funny, some people might even say, Cy, I've had some people online say to me, stay in your lane, apologist.
Oh.
As if the only thing I can talk about is where purgatory is in the Bible. Many of these people don't seem to have a problem when I talk about what the law should be on abortion, for example, or euthanasia, or even other things like immigration or the death penalty. But our Catholic faith informs many of the decisions we make in civil society, and our Catholic faith
should
inform every decision we make. Right. I mean, not necessarily, it should inform us, but, you know, it's not like when I'm filling up my gas tank, I'm not like, oh, should I go totally full, or, you know, do I have to top it off? Like, what does my Catholic faith say? You know, it's like there are some decisions we make that are morally neutral. But the question of the role of law enforcement in society is a moral question. And the use of law enforcement, how it should be understood. So I'm going to talk about that on Thursday on my podcast. And I'm going to dive into this police abolition movement, which can mean just reform police work, or it can mean straight just abolishing them. Not having any police officers at all, which I find to be a highly curious position and one that I find to be ultimately untenable. But I have done my best. When I hear positions that seem totally off the wall to me.
Yeah.
Well, look, Catholicism once seemed off the wall to me as a convert.
So you have to be open to that's a good point.
I give it the benefit of I give it its best shot. I give it a chance. But then the more I have read into what I would call hardcore police abolition, or strong police abolition of just disbanding police entirely, I have not found a coherent argument for that. And some people have tried to prey on Catholic concerns related to that. So my podcast on Thursday, I'm going to talk about faith and ethics that'll be involved with a lot of those decisions.
Our number is 888-3187-884. It's Tips for Defending the Faith today, 888-3187-884. If you need a tip for defending faith in general, just the idea that there is God, if you need a tip for defending the Bible or God's revelation, if you need a tip for defending the particulars of the faith that Christ has given us, the sacraments or the Pope or whatever, you're welcome to call 888-3187-884. Just as far as whether you should top off or not, I believe you should. I believe Jesus would say you should. And I refer you to the sixth chapter of Luke's gospel where good measure will be given to you, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing.
But so, the gas station says not to have it overflow because that's a fire hazard.
Well, I'm just going with the Bible. You go with the gas station if you want. Okay. But I have to say, and maybe, I don't know, maybe callers want to help us with this. And it'd be fine with me if they did. But or someone wants to send us an email at radio@catholic.com. But
sure,
the Catholic Church teaching is so clear on racism. Racism is sinful. You can go to a wonderful encyclical from Pope Pius XI, Mitt Brennan der Sorge.
The only encyclical written in German because it was intended target was for readers in Nazi-occupied Germany.
Right. It was against Nazi racism, but it's against all racism.
Right.
But, you can find that. But there isn't... This is the problem that we had in our morning meeting. Like, when we say, how can we do our part to get the Catholic message out, because that's always our thing. It's we're Catholic apologists, so we're Catholic. On the one hand, you can just keep repeating over and over again, racism is a violation of your call to love. It's a violation of justice. It's a violation of the dignity of the human person. Stop it if you're a racist. But on the other hand, I don't know that the church has proposes a solution, you know? And so it's very hard to do what, say, a secular show might do and say, here's 10 things on a list. I don't know that as Catholics we can actually provide that.
Well, I think that there are two routes of a solution you would look at in the church's teaching. One would be the ultimate solution. That would be conversion to the gospel, which removes every prejudice and helps people see in the light of Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, male and female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So one is a conversion that allows someone to truly see the dignity of the human person in every other human, in every human person that they meet. You could almost make it an analogy here, maybe to the unborn and abortion. That's ultimately, I believe, another conversion issue, to see the value of the unborn and treat them as such. But also, one can incorporate scientific arguments and other arguments from human reason to buttress that conclusion and to also provide practical support. So you can use science to refute other pseudo-scientific arguments that are used in favor to justify racism, that promotes stereotypes of different races.
Yeah.
Another thing, if you look in the issue of Catholic social teaching, what can be done can be to work to make society just so that all people are given an equal opportunity regardless of morally trivial things like race. So removing sinful social structures. Now, the concern that I have, Cy, when I was reading about the police abolition movement is, you know, the first question everybody has in their mind when they say, we want to get rid of the police. All right, what do you want to put up instead? That's what I would like. That's the number one question I have, and it's never satisfactorily answered, at least in my investigation of it. One answer I've seen as a reply is, well, once we've done away with racism and prejudice and social inequality and income inequality, we won't need police. We won't need police.
That's not true.
It's absolutely not true. And this stems from a mistaken view of the human person that says human beings are good and society makes them bad.
Right.
Whereas we would say no, human beings are bad in the sense they tend towards sin. And society is actually the means to make them good. Because, I mean, it's like that movie Jodie Foster, Nell. You know, you've got when a human being lives on their own in the woods, they don't become St. Francis. They turn into a little feral monster.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So, you know, that we need society to socialize and humanize us, and ultimately the society of the church to humanize us in the gospel. But that being said, we can still look forward in society to remove sinful social structures like unjust laws that say because of your race, you can't vote in elections, you can't run for office, you can't obtain public accommodations. Like, these things disparage people and create physical, psychological, emotional, and economic harm. And so they ought to be done away with. And that's a good thing in our country, we have done away with that. So, I mean, yeah, there's different elements to go in that regard. And the church does provide us sound orientation and principles. But you're right, Cy, that there are particular issues in public policy where people can reasonably disagree. Yeah. And I'll give you an example of that. Catholics can reasonably disagree over the use of so-called affirmative action programs to increase racial diversity in, let's say, colleges and universities. Some Catholics may make the argument that, no, there ought to be just race blindness. Everyone's just treated numerically equally. Others might make the argument that, no, there are other factors that should be considered in weighing admissions. So you notice we're getting to such an applied element here. The church, there is no document, you know.
And you do have Catholics on both sides of that.
Affirmative axio
right.
on the question. So there are going to be areas where we prudentially disagree about how to address the sin of racism as it's come in society, just like we prudentially disagree about matters related to economics, immigration, even ways of how we should end abortion. But we should still not lose sight of the big picture of main themes that we do agree on.
Yeah, and we definitely could say stop aborting black babies and stop encouraging the aborting of black babies. But I just want to address one thing before we go to the break. And then we'll come back and we'll do 2 great hours with Trent on tips for defending the Catholic faith. When Trent uses the term race is morally trivial, I just want to defend his use of that in case there's any young person that doesn't understand what that means. That means a black person and a white person, the difference between them is trivial. There's no moral difference between them. They are
of morally equal worth. Yeah. You're right. Thank you, Cy, for catching that. I am not saying that racism is morally trivial.
No,
racism
you didn't say is that, right? Yeah.
What I said is that race, the difference in race between people, is a morally trivial difference, just as the difference in height is a morally trivial difference.
Right.
But there are differences.
You're not better than somebody else because of your race.
But there are differences in different contexts that are morally relevant. So, for example, the difference between men and women. So let's take a locker room, for example. There's no morally relevant difference between a white man and a black man going into a locker room. There is a morally relevant difference in a man or a woman going into a locker room. So sex has a morally relevant difference. Now, in other circumstances, sex is a morally trivial difference, whether a man can vote or a woman can vote in an election.
Yeah.
The difference there is morally trivial. I would say there's the difference between human beings and frogs or trees is a morally relevant difference. So there are biological differences that are always morally relevant, like the difference between human beings and non-human beings. And there's differences that are usually morally trivial, like race or ethnicity. There are serious issues. I'm saying that there are serious issues where prejudice and discrimination make these differences come to light and we have to discuss them. But the difference itself is just a difference in the melanin content in one's skin. And as a wise man once said, that ought not determine the content. You should prefer the content of a person's character. It's not determined by that.
Just so you know, I know who said that.
You do?
I do.
You probably read it in my book, What the Saints Never Said. Mother Teresa never said it.
That's not true. We'll take a quick break. Right back. We've got about 1 million calls. Exactly. Let me look at 1 million calls for Trent. We'll get to those right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. You don't want to miss today's episode of Catholic Answers Focus, which you can find at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. I get to talk with two of our favorite sisters, Sister Maristella and Sister Michaela from the Sisters of Life, and ask about their work sharing the love of God with others and how you or anyone else can gain confidence in the love of God. Check out this week's conversation with the sisters and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I think if you pray and you say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand, thy will be done. That's a prayer of faith. If something wonderful happens and I say, thank you, Lord, that's a prayer of thanksgiving. If you're distressed and you say, Lord, help me, I can't do anything about this, that's a prayer of hope. And you say, Lord, I can't take one more thing. That's a prayer of desperation. If you're talking to him about it, that's prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest, and we've got him for 2 hours of tips for defending the faith. If you need help defending the faith, whether you need help with a family member who's struggling with something in the faith, maybe you yourself don't know. I don't know how to phrase this, and I've always wanted to know how to. Maybe there's somebody at work or just in general. There's a problem that you hear, and you'd like to know how do we address that and defend the Catholic faith against this or that accusation or assumption or assertion. That's what Trent is here to do. Trent is an extraordinary apologist, a pro-life apologist, a Catholic apologist. He's written a whole bunch of books, including Answering Atheism, Persuasive Pro-Life, Why We're Catholic, and his most recent, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? I think he wrote that book just because he knew what this year was going to be like. I think he knew. I think you had some premonition, so you wrote a book that you knew would be like a little bit of flame on the fire.
Well, I thought that people would be discussing socialism, but what is ironic is I never thought people would be discussing it in this context brought about by a global pandemic and then civil unrest.
Yeah.
Never. Back in January, Cy, the biggest complaint that I had was that I couldn't get a boarding pass to Rise of the Resistance at Disneyland. I was like, the world is so unfair. Oh, if I could only go back to that.
if
I could only go back to that being my biggest complaint in life.
Melissa in Orange County, you're first listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks, Melissa, for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent.
Hi.
I was wondering, how can I best minister to my Protestant brothers and sisters who have a hard time understanding that the Catholic Church is the one and only true church that Christ founded, as opposed to a bunch of different denominations?
What do you think is the biggest difficulty they have with that proposition?
So, for example, like the easiest example is like Billy Graham. He did a lot of charity, and I think he did a lot of good works. And so it's kind of hard when, you know, my Protestant friends might be like, oh, well, you know, look at Billy Graham. He wasn't Catholic, but you're telling me he's not saved because he's outside of the Catholic Church. And I'm like, oh, good question.
Sure. So, Melissa, that gets in. That sounds like they have a separate objection, not necessarily about what the one true church is, but about the doctrine of no salvation outside of the church. So can somebody who is not Catholic be saved? And so what the church teaches is that it is possible for someone, even if they are not Catholic or not Christian, to be saved if they have been open to the revelations that God has given them and they have not purposely rejected the Catholic faith with full knowledge of what they've rejected. Now, in saying that it's possible for somebody to be saved even if they're not Catholic, it doesn't follow that it's probable, but we do leave that possibility open because 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires the salvation of all men. And that's everyone. That's Billy Graham. That's Mother Teresa. That's the Dalai Lama. That's your worst enemy you've ever met. He desires the salvation of all people and the repentance of all people. So God works in that way. Sometimes you can offer that up, and you might want to ask them like what their view is on salvation. So like, what do you think they would say to the question, like, can somebody be saved if they're not Christian and they never heard of Jesus? Do you have any idea of what their view is probably on that for non-Christians, like if they could be saved?
I feel like they probably would say yes, because God gives everyone a certain amount of grace to be saved, and sometimes it's by no fault of their own.
Right. And so what you could just say there is you can take that reasoning and say, so if you find that, you believe that, and you see that's reasonable, the Catholic Church has that same position. So you could actually move them along and overcome an objection, because if your friends believe that a non-Christian can be saved, even if they've never known Jesus, that doesn't mean we shouldn't evangelize them. We should give them a sure path to salvation. So your Protestant friends, if your Protestant friends would evangelize people, even though it's possible for them to be saved without Jesus because they want to give them surety, then you can say then that's exactly what we do as Catholics, and that we want to unite Protestants to the fullness of the Catholic faith, even though it's possible for a Protestant to be saved. So do you see the parallel there and how you can show them that kind of parallel and how the Catholic position makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Then I would recommend that. And then, Melissa, stay on the line and give our call screener your email address. I will send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism, which deals with many of the objections Protestants, classic and contemporary, make against the Catholic faith and may come up in your various conversations. So I will send you The Case for Catholicism, and I hope it does you well and blesses you. So thank you very much for calling in today.
And hang on there, Melissa. I just put you on hold so that I wouldn't drop you, and Marie will chat with you. Austin in South Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app as well. Thanks for downloading the app, Austin. Hey, did you guys get a crazy storm this weekend in Louisiana?
Yes, sir. Tropical Storm Cristobal is coming right through.
Oh, it's there now?
Yeah, it is here now. It made landfall last night, I think.
All right.
Wow.
Well, prayers for everybody in Louisiana. I'm glad the phone lines are working, though. What do you got for Trent?
Yeah, so Trent, about a month and a half ago, I was still in school, still in class, and I was talking to my biology professor about everything Catholicism and God, and we had a great conversation, by the way. She didn't have anything negative about the Catholic Church, but
good.
She does not believe in God. She's an atheist.
Sure.
And I try to help her out. I try to go through Thomas Aquinas's First Ways, the argument for motion, and towards the end of it, you know, it says there must be an unmoved mover, and this to what we call God. She said, "Oh, okay, hold on, stop right there. That's a jump. You're saying that this unmoved mover, and then you're just applying the name of God to it. That's
right.
A jump." And I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah, and Austin, this is a difficulty that arises in many arguments for the existence of God, where you will get to a conclusion of some kind of ultimate reality and then try to tease out, well, what are the divine attributes of this ultimate reality? And different arguments for the existence of God will give you different attributes. So, like, let's take the design argument, will give you a designer of the universe, but you might not necessarily get a morally perfect being out of it. You just get a being that designed the whole universe. But if something designed the whole universe and has no designer of its own, so it's personal and cosmic and supreme, in that sense, you're pretty close to God, even if you don't get all the attributes. Now, Aquinas's first way, or the argument from motion that he puts forward in the Summa that other philosophers have expanded upon, a benefit of that argument is that it actually does give you nearly all of the, I would say, all of the major attributes of God. And the key there is to understand we're not, when we say unmoved mover, it's important to distinguish act and potency. That Aquinas' argument is not, hey, stuff has been moving, so there had to be something that like kicked everything at the beginning of time. That's not Aquinas' argument for motion. The argument is more like, and I guess we might have listeners, or we have some people watching on Facebook, so you can just imagine here, like I'm pushing my cell phone on the table here in the office. So in order for my cell phone to move, it doesn't move on its own, right? Even when someone calls it, there's motion and causation that gets it to vibrate. So my phone is moving on the table. Why is it moving? It doesn't move on its own. It has a potential to move. To make that actual, my hand has to be moving it. Why is my hand moving? Well, something has to actualize that. So there's these train of causes where potential becomes actual. That actual came from a potential, and it's potential actual over and over. The end of the train, and it's important for you to emphasize with your teacher and others with Aquinas' argument, the end of the train, so imagine like a train car pulling trains, you know, a train yard, boxcar, 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 locomotive. Locomotive is totally different than boxcars. That's why it explains the whole train as motion. In Aquinas' argument, everything that moves, it's potential, then it's actualized. That actualizer had potential. And it goes down this train of potential, 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 and actual until you get to the locomotive of the universe. And the locomotive of the universe is just pure actuality. If it's pure actuality, it has no potentials whatsoever. And so then there's a lot, if you get, okay, I have a being, something that exists that is just pure act, pure being, it's not potential in any way, shape, or form. When you have that, you get a lot of divine attributes from it. One, you get that it's simple. It's not composed of anything. It's not parts put together by something else. It's the most basic thing that exists. It's necessary because the reason that things go out of existence in this world is because they have potentials, they're made of parts, they can decompose. Whatever this thing is, the reason it explains anything else is that it can't fail to exist. It can't be made of matter because matter is potential. My phone is made of matter. It can go from one hand to the other I'm holding here. So if it's, it can't be, the cause can't be made of matter, can't be in time. Then you get that it's potentials. And actually, you could stay on the line, Austin, because I want to give you some resources after this call. I'll summarize it, how you see how this cause is also all good and all powerful and all knowing. So when we come back, we'll tie up this argument.
We're going to get to an all good, all powerful, all knowing God from your cell phone.
Well, we won't call him, but we will get there analogously.
All right. Right back. I got to hear that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
How can the Eucharist truly be Christ's body? Does belief in the real presence mean that Catholics are cannibals? Do the Bible and early Christians support Catholic teaching on the Eucharist? In 20 Answers, the Eucharist, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you deepen your own appreciation for this most precious sign of Christ's enduring presence in the world. 20 Answers, the Eucharist is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, getting unstuck.
Are the changes you need to make just not happening? We'll help you find the way forward.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn, our guest, and we're talking with Austin in South Louisiana, who's now going through Tropical Storm Cristobal. And you were explaining how you were going to wrap up your description of how we get to an understanding of the existence of God and His goodness and His omnipotence from your cell phone.
We were getting that the cell phone was a prop to underscore the point about motion in this argument. So Austin and I were discussing about how we look at the train of causes in our universe, and that when things move or change, they're moved by something else. Their potential to move or change is actualized. And then that train of potential to actual, potential actual, it has to terminate in an ultimate cause that's pure actuality. Just like a train of boxcars on a track terminates in a locomotive that generates its own motion and gives motion to the rest of the train, boxcars pass on motion they've received but can't generate it. Same in our universe, there is a cause that is pure act that gives actuality, motion, and change to the universe that itself cannot generate. We talked, so I'll summarize that path a little bit here, but Austin, are you still with me, and did it make sense through some of the attributes I talked about, this being a cause that is necessary, simple, not, it's immaterial, not in time? Did that so far make sense?
Sure, yes, that made sense.
Okay, and then the other big attributes that would come up then, like I said earlier, that if you get a designer of the universe, you can't really infer moral perfection out of just a designer of the universe. But you can infer perfection, including moral perfection, in this cause. You can infer that because this cause has no deficiencies whatsoever. David Oderberg is an excellent contemporary philosopher who wrote a book recently called The Metaphysics of Good and Evil. So he has a very well-defined treatment of this issue, though the basic treatment has been around for centuries, which is that evil is a privation. Evil is an absence of good. So evil is not a thing God made. Evil is more like an absence of a good thing that God made. Like, there's an absence, there should be a good thing here that God made, but it's not here right now. So evil is sort of like, you go to the beach, it's like a hole somebody dug in the sand on the beach. Now, evil's not an illusion. It's a real thing. You can fall into that hole somebody dug at the beach and have a bad day. But it's evil in the fact that there's something missing. But if God is pure actuality, he has no potentials whatsoever, then he's not missing anything. With whatever this cause is, it can't be missing anything. It has all perfections. So any perfection or good that exists in our world ultimately has to have its source back at this thing that is pure actuality. So it has to be all good, both good in the non-moral sense and good in the moral sense. Since moral properties exist in this world, they have to have their source in this ultimate cause of the world. And then from there, you would see that if this cause has no deficiencies whatsoever, there'd be no limits upon it. So if it has no limits, it would be infinite. Without being limited, it would be all powerful. It could do anything logically possible. If it actualizes anything, that's omnipotence. And if it's the ultimate reason behind why things in the universe stand in relation to one another, not just that things exist, but they exist in a particular way, like Trent is in the studio with Cy. The universe is, the Earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. This cause would also have to contain within it those set of truths that describe the universe that it actualizes, that in doing so, it also contains these truths, which would make it all-knowing. So that's a quick, big crash course I gave you there, Austin. My recommendation for breaking down this argument more and talking with your professor, a good book on this subject would be Five Proofs for the Existence of God by Ed Fazer, F-E-S-E-R. Five Proofs for the Existence of God by Ed Fazer. The first proof is on the argument for motion, and he goes into all of what I just described to you in great detail. And it's a good book. It's a good book to give to a professor to read about atheism. So, is that helpful?
Sure. Yes, that is very helpful. And most of the things that you brought up, I actually brought up to her. But I don't know if it kind of gotten through her. Maybe it was, a little too much to handle, but it takes time,
Austin. And what I'll also say, it's interesting. I remember a while back a survey was done on which professionals believe in God. And I believe in the survey that they asked, who's more likely to believe in God, a biologist or a mathematician? And what's funny is more, I would have thought a biologist, but actually mathematicians. And upon more reflection, it makes sense to me. Mathematicians are more likely to believe in God because mathematicians believe in universal, invisible things that govern reality, namely numbers and mathematical truths. And it was not like we made up math. Math is something we did not invent. We discovered it. It's the same everywhere. Now, if you look, that's an amazing thing. And in fact, William Lane Craig has developed a whole argument to God based on the universality of mathematics, though I don't agree with his understanding of what mathematical truths are. But it's interesting, Austin, if you think about it, like every culture on Earth has different numerals. Like we have Arabic numerals, then there's Roman numerals. People have different numerals, but they all have the same numbers. Everybody's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and the same mathematical operations, the same multiplication table. So that shows even though we invent numerals, we don't invent the numbers that stand behind them. There's a universality there. So I think what's hard sometimes, Austin, is that biologists, they deal with very material things in front of them. Like if you can't show it to me with a microscope or a fossil record, I'm not going to believe it. But sometimes you got to break them of that idea that everything that exists is material. There's philosophical underpinnings to what we understand in reality. So Fazer's book will be a good one for that. So I didn't mean to cut you off, though. Is that helpful? Was that helpful for you?
Oh, sure. Yes. It was very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, great.
All right. Thanks, Austin. We're going to go to Suzanne now in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Suzanne, your question for Trent Horn. Hi, Suzanne.
Suzanne?
Okay, while we're waiting for Suzanne, I'm going to tell you something. The best pizzeria on earth is open again after the COVID thing.
Really?
But I can't get there.
What do you mean you can't get there?
Hang on just a second. Suzanne, are you there? No, she's not there.
I think she went to get pizza.
No, I can't get there. It's the world's greatest pizzeria. It's open and I can't get there.
The world's greatest pizzeria?
It is the greatest pizzeria in the world.
Can you tell me what it's called?
It's called Pizzeria Amore Mio.
My love of pizza?
It's in...
My lovely pizza.
I don't know what it means. I don't do Italian, but it's in Perth, Australia. And
I don't know. I think there's a lot of people listening who are going to say Famous Ray's Pizza is the greatest pizza on earth.
No, Amore Mio.
Even though there's like 30 Famous Ray's in New York City.
I guess Suzanne's not there, so I'm going to go to a different line. Okay. Can Marie let me go to line 6 or no? Oh, yeah. Amore Mio Pizza. Well, all right. They're bossing me around about what lines to go to. Anonymous caller, you're up next. Sorry we didn't get to Suzanne, but go ahead, anonymous caller.
Can you hear me?
We can, yes. How are you?
Okay, good. How are you?
Good, thank you.
So I was calling, I have a question, and I'm wondering how to answer my friend when we have a disagreement about what God wants for our lives here on earth. So, like, for example, she argues that Jesus took disease and sickness to the cross, so, you know, we should be healed of that now. And if we aren't, then it's basically our own lack of faith. And this argument extends to, like, sickness and poverty and basically anything that's, I don't know, materially uncomfortable here on earth. And I just don't know how to, because I don't believe that, and I don't know how to, like, talk to her about that.
Okay, so she thinks that if you are a Christian, then because you believe in Jesus, if you have true faith, you won't get sick, and I'm guessing nothing else bad will happen to you? Is that her belief?
Yeah, it's kind of like the prosperity gospel, but for more than just wealth. Like, it extends to all.
Well, actually, the name of the prosperity gospel, that it's also called the health and wealth gospel. So not just wealth, but they say that you won't get sick. You know, you won't suffer if you truly believe in Jesus. So I think you might ask her first, where does the Bible make these kind of grand promises? Anonymous, I think that sometimes we get into the habit of thinking, okay, someone makes this objection. Someone makes this claim, and in order to refute them, I got to go to where the Bible says the opposite. And you can certainly do that when it comes to this case. But you might want to ask them first, why should I believe that? Where does the Bible make this kind of promise for all people? And it doesn't. I mean, there's places where Jesus says, ask whatever of me in John's gospel, he says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, it shall be granted to you. But then later, when we look at the New Testament as a whole, we see what Jesus is talking about there is asking for things like spiritual gifts. Because in the letter of James says, you ask of God and you are not given because you ask wrongly, it says in the letter of James, that you can ask for things that are not in accordance with God's will. You ask wrongly. And sometimes it's God's will for us to endure suffering. So first ask her, where does it say that? And then two, you can ask her, I think sometimes it's helpful to point to specific historical examples here. Like, you might ask her, were the apostles that Jesus chose to spread the gospel to the whole world, were they real Christians? Now, I would think that Jesus, if he picked 12 guys and then Paul, he would have picked real Christians. And you might ask, what happened to these guys? Were they rich? No, they weren't rich at all. Jesus was never rich. If Jesus was the most righteous person on earth, why wasn't he rich? He was not. He died with just the clothes on his back. He had nothing. And the apostles were certainly not rich, and they certainly weren't always well. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. A lot of bad things have happened to them. Paul was whipped. He was shipwrecked. Sometimes they would be intervened with miracles to save them from suffering, but not always. St. Paul himself, Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, three times I have asked the Lord to remove a thorn in my side, which could have been a person bothering him or it could have been an illness. And God said, no, I won't. Why not? In his letter to the Corinthians. Because he told Paul, my grace is made perfect. My power, he said, my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. As this wonderful song, the worship song by Matt Maher goes, your grace is enough. I love that song. So I think you can tell her that, no, we, our comfort, like in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when it says the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, we comfort others with the comfort we receive from Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean a superficial comfort, like we have no problems in this life. What it means is even if life throws really terrible things at us, we have an eternal perspective and we keep it in perspective, and that can't take away our joy because of what's waiting for us in the next life. So that's probably the route I would go in my explanation. I will happily send you my book, so please stay on the line, Anonymous, and give us your email address. I'll happily send you my book, Counterfeit Christs, which has a whole chapter, actually, on the prosperity gospel and why prosperity Jesus is bankrupt. But is that a helpful reply so far?
Yeah, it is helpful. And I think maybe part of it, too, is just I need to learn where to get to the point of just kind of letting it go. Because I'll try, like what you said, just even basic examples of, like, well, why are people poor now? Or like what you were saying about the apostles.
Right.
And it just doesn't seem to matter what it,
Well, Anonymous, what happens in these situations is if somebody makes a good point, they may not always tell you because they're embarrassed. So you have to try in just a very gracious way and say, help me, I don't understand. How could these people not be Christians then? Either they're not Christians or it's not true, and Christians do suffer. God calls us to suffering in this life, to suffer on behalf of others. You can ask her, look, Jesus said, you are not my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. So you could say to her, what does that mean to take up your cross? And Jesus made it clear, it's not a trivial thing. He said, whoever does not... whoever loves me more than mother, father, or sister, or brother, or lands, or livelihoods is not worthy of me. That Jesus made it clear he would bring division. He would bring, people would be depressed and sad. Their families would reject them. Community members would reject them. But he said, take up your cross. That's not a light thing. It has to mean some kind of suffering we endure on behalf of Christ. And that because we have God's grace, we are equipped to endure that suffering for the whole world, for the whole church. We can unite our suffering with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I make up in my sufferings what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. He's fully God and fully man. What's lacking is our role as the body of Christ, the church, to suffer on behalf of the other members and to unite that suffering with Christ's crucifixion to merit graces for them and bring them closer to God. So Anonymous, will send you my book, Counterfeit Christs. And just check out the chapter there on prosperity gospel and lots of other good chapters there as well to help you.
Hang on a second. I want to recommend one more thing to you and anybody else who has people tied up in the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, what's also called word of faith. Mm-hmm. We have an interview about that. It was actually done more than 2 years ago now. It seems like just the other day, but it was done more than 2 years ago. But it's at our... it's on our website. It's called Word of Broken Faith. If you just type into into your Google machine, Catholic Answers Word of Broken Faith, you'll come to this. And I think it can actually be really helpful if you're dealing with folks who are caught up in really what is the superstition of the prosperity gospel. And a superstition is a thing that is very hard to get out of.
Right.
And so I'd love it if you'd go there. Hey, coming up this week. So thanks very much, Anonymous, for that call. Coming up this week on Thursday, Trent Horn is going to be engaged in a debate with Sam. Did you say Rocha or Rocha?
We've been informed it's Rocha.
Yeah.
It is Sam Rocha.
I was going to say Rocha. I just want you to know that.
You
say no. And so the two of you are going to be discussing what and how. I know I can watch on the Catholic Answers YouTube.
Yes, we have a link set up for that.
On Thursday, what time Pacific?
6 p.m. is what
6
I p.m.
Pacific. So that's 9 p.m. On the East Coast.
Mm-hmm.
Something else in Australia. And what are you going to be debating?
We're debating, the resolution is resolved. No one can be at the same time a good Catholic and a true socialist.
Oh,
So I will be affirming the resolution, and Sam will be arguing the negative to the resolution. Should be interesting.
No, actually, I think you have to be a distributist. Is that correct?
Yeah. Well, we won't be discussing distributism, but maybe in a future debate, I've had a lot of people, maybe we could, that might be an interesting subject for a Catholic Answers focus to discuss or move into. But I have had a lot of people bring up the subject of distributism to me. That will not be, I mean, it may come up anyways. We're going to have live Q&A. The debate. So if you watch the debate and you want to ask us what we think of distributism, you're more than welcome to. But it's something, it's not the forefront. But maybe in a future, but I might be willing to do a future dialogue or debate on that subject, which I consider more of an intramural Catholic disagreement.
So 9 p.m. Eastern time, 6 p.m. Pacific Thursday on our Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Mm-hmm. You can watch the debate between Sam Rocha and Trent Horn as to whether one can be both a good Catholic and a good socialist.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest, and we're doing tips for defending the faith. If you'd like tips for defending the faith, you are welcome to call. Up next is Joseph in Kansas, watching on YouTube Live. Delighted to have you, Joseph. Your question for Trent.
Thank you. First, I want to say, Trent, I love your rebuttal series on the Council of Trent.
Oh, thanks.
It's been awesome to watch so far. So I'm a recent convert to the faith. My dad is a Baptist minister, and we struggle with kind of a lot of things in the Catholic faith. And I feel comfortable kind of defending the faith in most areas, but I struggle when responding to, like, sola fide forensic justification. So how can I respond charitably to my dad's objections on justification?
Mm-hmm. So your dad's justification on justification, you're saying it's related to sola fide, that he would say it's by faith alone. Because what's interesting is when people put forward these arguments or these objections, a lot of times the words can have very loaded meanings to them, and they mean different things to different people. So how would he put his, as best as you can articulate it, his view of justification and why that wouldn't cohere with the Catholic view?
Well, I think that he would assert that justification is done only through the faith of the individual, and that your, like, relationship with sins is really not tied to your salvation or to your justification. So essentially, like, once you've accepted Jesus to be a personal Lord and Savior, it kind of gives you this pass card to do whatever you want. You're apart from the works of the law, is what he would say.
It sounds a little bit like he's an antinomian almost. This is a a branch of Protestantism going all the way back to the Reformation. Antinomians are those who are against the law, saying that Christians are not under any law at all. They'll say, well, we are under Christ, under grace, so we're not under law. So Christians, there is no law we could break that could cause that could cause someone to lose their salvation. So just to make sure I'm clear, when I talk to Protestants, I come across two views of the idea. Among Protestants who say your salvation cannot be lost, the most common view that I've come across is not this particular view, but it's the view that if you become a Christian, and then let's say you become an atheistic serial killer after that, or an atheistic abortionist, take your pick, horrible sins. Most Protestants that I know would say, that only proves you were never saved in the first place. But there is a large group of people, I think Charles Stanley is one, Bob Wilkins is another, I think he has a website called faithalone.org, who would say, if a Christian became an atheistic serial killer, he misses out on rewards, but he'll still go to heaven. So is that closer to the view you said that your father has, that like once you're saved, doesn't matter what you do, you're still going to heaven?
Yeah, I think if I became like a serial killer, like you say, he would say, well, that's only evidence that you were never saved in the first place.
Okay, it's interesting there. That's important if you have that dialogue with him to figure out what he believes, because Stanley and the others will say it does not matter. If you're an apostate, doesn't matter. You murder somebody, you're saved because your salvation can never be undone. So it sounds like, and I would encourage you here just to ask him questions like, okay, well, where do you draw the line? So if you become a Christian, but let's say you become an apostate, or let's say you believe in Jesus, but you become a notorious adulterer who lives in adultery and doesn't think it's a big deal, even though Jesus condemned that vociferously. So you'll want him to, it's interesting here, and I brought this up with another caller, Joseph. You know, people sometimes call Catholic Answers Live and they think, can you give me the best answer for my friend, my dad, my coworker? I find a lot of times, though, when I'm in these conversations, it's not really us that need to give the best answer. We need to make the other person defend their view and show that it's contradictory. That if you get him like, well, tell me, how do you know that? How, like, what sins would show you were never saved in the first place, and which sins would show that you're still going to heaven even if you've committed a sin? Then though, I would point him to other scripture verses, and I think you would make clear. I believe this is paragraph, it's like 2008, I think, in the Catechism around there. It talks about how the initial salvation cannot be merited in any way. We do nothing for the initial process of salvation. And that's made clear in Catholicism by the fact that we baptize babies. I mean, when a baby is baptized, that baby has done absolutely nothing to merit salvation. We believe that baby is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's the faith of the parents. But that baby, like, we believe it's grace alone for that kid. And you're saved. Once you're baptized, you're going to heaven. You don't do anything else. Except the only thing you have to do is not renounce it, not commit a mortal sin. Now, he might say, well, I'm not under the law. I would say, but that's not the case. Look in the letter of James. James says that we must obey the royal law. Paul calls it the law of Christ. So we are under a law. The New Testament calls it the royal law or the law of Christ. And we are to be obedient to him. So faith in Jesus, like the Greek word pistis, it doesn't just mean like, oh, I believe in you. It's deeper meaning. There's even a Protestant who wrote a whole book on this, saying that he wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone, saying that salvation is more, it's not just believing in someone, but it's a continual ongoing obedience to that person that you believe in. So I tell you what, Joseph, I will send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism. It has two chapters on justification, one on what Jesus and James said, because once you've read up a lot on it, you can bring up James, which is the only place, James 2:24, where it says we're not justified by faith alone. There's also works, but those works increase our justification. They were not done to earn salvation. They increase the light of Christ given to us through our baptism, which we didn't work for. And then the second chapter I have in that book deals with Paul, just straight, what did St. Paul teach on justification? So I hope that is helpful for you, Joseph. Stay on the line. I will get you a copy of Case for Catholicism. Sorry that I was unable to get to our other callers.
No, you got another hour.
I have an hour. I have another hour. So, Tom, Nikki, Charles, stay on the line. I'm sorry I couldn't get to you this hour.
Yeah, don't go anywhere.
Don't go anywhere. Don't go anywhere.
Don't make everybody hang up on us.
Don't hang up.
We work hard to get those callers.
I know. Stay with us, people. I'm happy to be here for you.
Actually, two lines open, too. So, the four of you that are on the line, hang on the line. We're going to get to your questions as soon as we come back. And then we got two lines open. 888-318-7884 is our number. Trent Horn is our guest. The topic today, tips for defending the faith. So if there's some part of faith in God, faith in Jesus, faith in the church that you need help defending, give us a call, 888-318-7884.